So in our second lecture, we'll talk about the economy of mediation. And in this perspective, we'll be talking about Calvin and covenant history and the institutes. Now, in Calvin's economy of the mediation of Christ, the wonderful thing is that even though the incarnation is central and climactic, however, the mediation of Christ is much broader than that in Calvin's perspective. It embraces all of creation and history. And Calvin is not only the mediator of salvation, but in his thought, he's the very mediator of creation itself. And therefore, the mediation of Christ has precedence not only over creation, but also over history. The first point then, the mediation of Christ over creation. Could any of Adam's children be the mediator? No, says Calvin, because, like their father, they are terrified by the sight of God. Could an angel then? No, replies Calvin, they also need a head, through whose bond they might cling firmly and undividedly to their God. As head of the angels, created beings, we see that Christ is the head and mediator of all creation. In the Son, we behold the bond tying creation itself to God. And all of God's created relations with past, present, and future are grounded in Christ, the eternal Word and wisdom of God. God has no dealings with creation other than through the Christ connection. And this is one of the more neglected aspects of Calvin's thought, although it is fully consistent with Ephesians 1, 22 to 3 and Colossians 1, 15 to 18. So as a moment in God's plan, the incarnation points back to the fact that all created reality is tributary of a covenant economy in which Christ is the head. Creation is instituted as a divinely sanctioned reality under the auspices of the mediator. Ever anti-speculative, Calvin says little about this. As eternal Word, from the beginning of creation, he already truly was mediator, for he always was head of the church, has primacy over the angels, and is the firstborn of every creature. And this is Calvin's writing on Christ the Mediator in his reply to Francesco Stancaro, edited by Thailander in the Calvin Theological Journal. So Calvin says that Christ is not only the mediator of recreation, but of creation. As the eternal Word from the beginning, he is already truly mediator. Commenting on John 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, Calvin says, after having stated that the Word is God and of eternal essence, John displays his divinity by his works. From the creation of the world was disclosed by an external act. And as previously the Word was incomprehensible in essence, his power was now made manifest in its effects. This means that for Calvin, although he doesn't use the word mediator here, it's quite obvious that the power of God shown in creation accrues from Christ's mediation. As firstborn of creation, Christ is the mode of communication from which otherwise hidden source, the grace of God flowed to men. He is the midpoint or medium between Father and creation. And as head of the angels, he maintains them under his command and unites them to God. That is Calvin's second reply to Stancaro. As the active presence in creation, the word and wisdom of God sets the scene for subsequent action of the word, revealed in the unfolding of the divine action and revelation in covenant history. So in a way, for Calvin, there is a union under the mediator of the creation, of which Christ is the mediator before God, and then on this foundation flows out the covenant history itself in its integrity, loss and restoration. So let's speak about the covenant history now. Christ and the covenant history. As a good Augustinian, Calvin starts off in his starting point on this subject with the integrity lost in Adam. And it's only against the backdrop of the obscuring of the image of God through Adam's fault that Calvin now develops his thought in the second book with regard to how salvation is mediated by the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is an addition to the normal structure of things. Calvin distances himself totally from the opposition, law and gospel, as found in Martin Luther. And Calvin sees the dispensation and the economy of the Old Testament not as being in opposition to the fulfillment in the New Covenant, but as being of a preparatory nature under the mediation of Christ, through whom the law is given. And so the law, for Calvin, has a promissory function. There is grace in the law, because the promise of the mediator is held out in the law. The law is a preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapters 10 and 11, we have a description of the relationship of the two testaments. And here we find, under the aegis of the one mediator, the unity of the two testaments in spite of their diversity. In the Old Testament we have the promise of the mediator. In the New, this is fulfilled. And this shows the unity of Scripture under the divine economy and with the mediation of Jesus Christ as being central. And see, we have here things which are preparatory for the coming of the mediator himself. And the mediator is presented in chapter 12 and the two natures of Christ in chapters 13 and 14. And from then on, we get the three offices of Christ as prophet, priest and king, and the commentary on the Apostles' Creed, the death, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 12 is obviously central in the second book. Looking backwards from the mediator, we have the preparation for the mediator, which also speaks in a promissory way of his coming. And we can say, really and truly, Christ is the mediator of the covenant history of the Old Testament. Christ is not absent. He is there through the presence of his promise. Looking forward from the mediation of Christ and his unique person in chapters 12 to 14, we have the explanation of what mediation means in Calvin's chapter on the three offices of Christ. And here you have fulfillment of the prophetic, the priestly, and the kingly offices of Christ, which are present as the promise of the mediator in the Old Testament. All this is played out in the divine drama of the incarnation, death and resurrection of Christ in chapter 16, a long chapter. And finally, Calvin terminates... Calvin terminates the book with the conclusion of everything. And here we come back to what we said about Calvin being against horizontal mediation and being for vertical mediation. Horizontal mediation implies meritorious works and the good offices of the church. Vertical mediation means that Christ is the unique merit of God's salvation for us. Now, you can see the beautiful architecture of the second book, focused on chapter 12 in particular. But it's also interesting to reflect in this perspective on the contrast between the start and the finish of the book. Because in a story, what's interesting is the start and the finish. And I think if we see the obscuring of the image of God in Adam... in the first part, and the fact that we end up with the restoration of the image of God through Christ, who fully merits salvation for us, we see the contrast in Calvin between Adam and Christ. And even though Calvin never speaks of the covenants of work as such, I think it's totally implicit in the structure of the Institutes that Calvin is thinking of the work of Adam and the work of Christ as contrasted in covenantal terms. What Adam failed in the covenant, Christ merited in the covenant for us, and between those upper and lower sections of the sandwich, we have the whole way in which the covenant economy develops this point. And so maybe here, even though we might agree with John Murray's criticisms about the notion of the covenant of works in the first chapters of Genesis, we can also see that there is something implicit in the thoughts of Calvin concerning this. Now, just to give one illustration, obviously we could give many illustrations of this point. Here we have an illustration showing that for Calvin, Adam bore God's image. I admit that Adam bore God's image insofar as he was joined to God, which is the true and highest perfection of dignity. Whatever excellence was engraved upon Adam derived from the fact that he approached the glory of the Creator through the only begotten Son. Adam was advanced to this degree of honour thanks to the only begotten Son. But I add, the only begotten Son was the mediator of angels and men. A further illustration of this in the covenant of history, of how Christ is the mediator of the whole process, is found in Calvin's comments on Matthew 2, verse 15, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," in which Calvin says this about the interpretation of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And Calvin's comment is rather surprising, because we might think of Hosea 11, 1, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," as being a prophetic prediction. But in the context of the covenant economy, Calvin has another interpretation, which I think is an attractive one. Calvin says this: "Christ cannot be separated from the church, as the body will be mutilated and imperfect without the head. Whatever then happened formerly in the church," that is Israel, "ought at length to be fulfilled in the head." This is very interesting, because through the mediation of Christ, the experience of saving from slavery is already experienced by the people of Israel, called out of Egypt, because of the unity of all the people of God with their head. What happened formerly in the church in Israel ought at length to be fulfilled in the head. This case in point is an application of a general principle. The principle is that Christ is the mediator of the entire history of his people as its head. And this provides us with an amazing insight into the unity of Scripture in Reformed thought, and also into the possibility of the Christological interpretation of the Old Testament, which is fundamental to Reformed thinking. To summarize, we can say that God has made one covenant with his people, and this covenant is historically mediated by Christ, though differently in both testaments. Now, we can go on to a further point here, and we can talk about the mediation of Christ in the two states. Because Christ mediates not only over creation and over the covenant history, but Christ also, by residing with us in the incarnation, recapitulates the whole of the human history. And this means that Christ is mediator for us in two ways. Christ could not have renounced his divinity, but he held it hidden for some time, and so that it did not appear in the weakness of the flesh. Thus he laid aside his glory before men, not by lessening it, but by concealing it. The humiliation of the flesh was as a veil hiding the divine majesty. Christ revealed himself as man before men. However, he was something other than a mere man, even though he was truly man. So here we see that Christ, in coming as man, reveals himself as man, firstly in the state of humiliation as the mediator. And the state of humiliation precedes the state of glorification into which the mediator will enter later. But in Calvin's thought, it's a little more complex than simply a succession of humiliation to fulfillment in glory, suffering and glory. Because there is the concealing of the divinity in the humanity of Christ. So even though we have in the state of humiliation a revelation of Christ and his sufferings with humanity and for humanity, the tension is heightened in a way because the divinity is concealed, the glory is concealed in the suffering and in the lowering of Christ to exercise the office of mediator in his person. And the tension is also heightened in Calvin's thought because in this context, not only is there a concealing of the divinity in the suffering, but there is also a revealing of true humanity in unity with the divinity. So Christ, in his unique person, also elevates humanity to its true state because of the unity of the divinity. And though even though we have the two states of Christ, suffering and glory, also in the very person of Christ, we have, for Calvin, a complicated interpretation of what it means for divinity to be united with humanity in the mediator, and what it means for humanity to be united with the divinity in the mediator. And this all to the view of the finality of the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the finality of the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think, is reached in Christ's work on the cross. And here again, particularly in the fourth word, the word of dereliction, we find in Calvin's thought that the divinity is hidden or concealed or holds itself in retreat for a little while in order that Christ might undergo the suffering of abandonment and experience the wrath and the judgments of God for us. The finality of mediation is the suffering and obedience to God even unto death. Calvin says that it was already a great humbling for the Lord to be made a servant. But he goes on and says, Christ went even further, for even though he was immortal and the Lord of life and death, he was at the same time obedient to the Father to the point of enduring death. And here, insofar as the finality of the mediation is concerned, we reach what is the true end and climax of all of Calvin's thought on mediation, and that is the vicarious mediation provided by Christ in his suffering and in the cross. Christ is the obedient second Adam, the victor, the legal substitute, our sacrifice, our merit, and our example. Those are the dimensions of the vicarious suffering of Christ, as Peterson describes them in his book on the Atonement in Christ's Theology. However, even if there is no formalized and unified notion of the vicarious suffering, and Calvin presents all these notions in quite a loose and a free way throughout his works, you can't just say it's a simple kaleidoscope of colours, for the simple reason that in Calvin's thought we have the strain concerning the atonement from Anselm taken up, particularly with the notion of satisfaction. And I think substitution and satisfaction are the two central elements of vicarious mediation in Calvin's thought. However, the satisfaction provided by Christ is not opposed to the notion of penalty, as in Anselm, who insists on the satisfying of the honour of God through the reparation made by Jesus Christ. In Calvin, satisfaction and penalty are seen as complementary. Satisfaction in Calvin refers always to the paying of the debt owed to divine justice as a vicarious punishment, a fate Christ assumed on the cross. Now, there's a multitude of texts that we could quote on this subject, and I've selected just one text from Institute's Book 2, Chapter 16, Paragraph 6. Over the past year, I've been working on a new translation of Calvin's Institutes into modern French with another person who's fortunately French, unlike me. We've been doing that because the translation of Calvin we have in French is more outdated than the King James Version of the Bible is for us in English today. It's virtually unreadable. And the last year of my life has been more or less taken up with that work. 16 hours a day, if not 24. That should be published in the month of April if our publisher follows the line he's promised. And I've just chosen this quotation, which I've translated from French, and this is the way I've set out in the French translation this paragraph about vicarious mediation. And here I think in this quotation we see how completely Calvin joins on the one hand the sin of man, on the other the obedience of Christ, which corresponds to man's sin. The second paragraph is a reply to the first, and finally the resulting deliverance, which comes from the contrast between the first and the second. And here we see also a great example of Calvin's rhetorical style, his preaching style in the Institutes. It's a most beautiful passage. Someone learns, as Scripture teaches, that he was estranged from God through sin, is an heir of wrath, subject to the curse of eternal death, excluded from all hope of salvation, beyond every blessing of God, the slave to Satan, captive under the yoke of sin, destined finally for a dreadful destruction, and already involved in it. Someone learns that that is what Scripture teaches about him or her. But at this point, Christ interceded. And here the word intercession, I think, is a synonym of mediation, as his advocate. Took upon himself and suffered the punishment that from God's righteous judgments threatened all sinners, that he purged with his blood those evils which had rendered sinners hateful to God, that by his expiation he made satisfaction and sacrifice to duly to God the Father, that as intercessor he has appeased God's wrath, and that on this foundation rests the peace of God with men, that by this bond, the bond again, his benevolence is maintained toward them. This is Christ's reply in his vicarious mediation to the need of man. And the conclusion, will the man not then be even more moved by all these things that so vividly portray the greatness of the calamity from which he has been rescued? The conclusion joins the relief and the joy of assurance which comes when we see the greatness of the calamity and how we are rescued from it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can say that even though the incarnation is the primary substitution in which Christ comes in humiliation in order to act for us, and in the incarnation our Lord came forth as true man and took the person and name of Adam in order to take Adam's place in obeying the Father, that was in order to present our flesh as the price of satisfaction to God's righteous judgment, and in the same flesh to pay the penalty that we had deserved. And so here we see that in Calvin's thought we have something else, which is perhaps rather surprising. There are two forms of substitution in Calvin. The first is the substitution of the incarnation, which is the humiliation of Christ in taking on human flesh, our human flesh. And the second form of substitution is the substitution of the cross, in which Christ substitutes himself for Adam in order to win salvation for us by paying the penalty we deserved. So the incarnation and the death of Christ are complementary aspects of the obedience rendered to God and issue in resurrection, new life, and the result is the victory of Christ over sin and death. Whenever we mention the death of Christ, Calvin says, we are to understand at the same time that it belongs also to the resurrection, because the victory of our faith over death lies in his resurrection alone. Finally here, I'd like to bring up, just in passing, the old question of limited atonement. This is the question of for whom, we've gone back to the start, for whom Christ died. So we'll run through all of this. Oh no, that's the last one. That's why it's finished. On the key there, I didn't have all that I'd later added to my lecture. The question of for whom Christ died, whether the atonement in Calvin is general or particular, is a complex question and has generated an awful lot of debate, and we can't obviously treat it reasonably here. And of course there are those who deny that there would be a notion of the limited atonement in Calvin. And this is an anachronism which is forced on the thought of Calvin, which is freer and more broad according to later scholastic categories. However, there is a proposition on this subject which I think is most interesting and which I mention in conclusion and in passing here in Richard Muller's book, Christ and the Decree. Muller says on this debate about limited atonement, much of the dispute can be laid at rest by an examination of Calvin's language and by recognizing that atonement is not Calvin's word, which is totally true. Atonement is an English word. In French, we use for atonement, we don't have a word atonement in French, we use the word reconciliation in French. And in Latin, the word is reconciliatio. The Reformer uses the words expiation and satisfaction, says Muller, in an unlimited sense to portray the sufficiency of Christ's work, but uses reconciliation, redemption, and intercession in a limited sense for the efficacy and the benefits Christ bestows in the restoration and in the purchase of individuals. The latter sense is restricted to the elect. Muller comments that this fits what is loosely called limited atonement in later theology, Calvin's thought in this respect is in continuity with the later tradition rather than in discontinuity from it. And the question of limited atonement is a very mixed and complex one, and I find that here the old Augustinian categories generally sufficient and efficacious for the elect is well interpreted by Muller in the explanation that he gives of Calvin's use of the vocabulary. In the unlimited sense, Christ acts in his humanity, I think, although Muller doesn't say this, it's me that's saying this, in the sense of the sufficiency of the atonement, Christ acts in his human person. As the second Adam, he acts in expiation for the sin of Adam, the sin of man. And he provides human satisfaction to God, which is satisfying before the Lord for all of humanity. And therefore we can say that in this sense the atonement issues forth in its sufficient aspects from the humanity of Christ, who is the author of salvation. and Christ as the author of salvation, who willed his humanity in order to fulfill the role where Adam failed in providing satisfaction for God. Christ, as the author of his humanity, in his divinity, is also the enactor of that salvation. And the redemption and the reconciliation which is provided for the elect is the function, I think, most of all and primarily of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because humanity can never provide redemption. Humanity can never provide reconciliation. Reconciliation and redemption are things which have to be accomplished by God himself. And therefore it's in his divinity that Christ accomplishes the work of reconciliation and redemption. He is the author of salvation in his humanity. He is the actor of salvation in his divinity. And so the salvation is at once sufficient for all and efficacious for the elect. And here, both of these aspects are joined in the one person of the mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And here, I think, even though it might satisfy certain people and not all people, here I think we have a reasonable approach to how the idea of limited atonement can be linked to the mediation of Christ and the divinity and the humanity of Christ remaining in the August.